Well, good morning to everyone. It has been a blessing to be here already today, to share together in song and worship the Lord together. As brothers and sisters, we've gathered here again today to be encouraged and exhorted, and in some ways we all have the same goal, the same task to fulfill here on this earth. We've all been called to the same journey, and that is to walk the Christian life in holiness. And as I was thinking about the Christian life and the walk that we've been called to go on, my mind went to one thing, and if we were to get one or two or maybe three things right while living the Christian life, what would that be? Like, if we were to cut through the noise and nail down one or two things that we ought to get right, what would it be? And my mind went to faith. Then I believe that the number one thing that the Lord asks of us is to walk in faith. And I think walking in obedience, some may call that as a second part of that, or as a second thing that the Lord calls us to. But I actually see that as being one and the self same thing. And I would like to go to James chapter 2. Very famous passage that talks about faith and works. And I'd like to read through it here so that we can maybe begin to understand what the Lord means when he's talking about faith and works. So James 2, verse 14 is where I'll start. It says, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give him not those things which are needful of the body, what doth it profit?" So he's drawing this analogy here, saying that by words, you know, you've got someone in front of you, they're hungry and they need to be clothed, and all you do is you say with your words, "Go in peace, depart, be warmed, be filled," and you don't give them anything. It's fairly useless. It doesn't hold anything. I said, "What doth it profit?" Verse 17 says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." Now, something to understand, something to understand is, like, when it's talking about works here, what is it referring to? See, he's got two. We'll read. Yeah, he's got two examples here. So we've got a marker that doesn't work. Here's a green one, I guess. We can try that. Is there another marker somewhere? Yeah, there's just nothing there. I think there might be some in here, maybe. I don't know, I think great erase. All right, we've got something that works. So we've got an individual here, and the way he's writing this, so he says he's going to show you his faith by his works. So we see that this man here has faith. And then he has works. And we have another individual who has faith. So, in order to understand, or let's dive into what I believe he's talking about when he's talking about works here. So, to have works that are initiated by faith. So, to give an example, when we were yet sinners, we heard the call of the gospel, and we had faith that it was true. We believed, and so therefore, the works was, or we started to believe. So we had faith in that, and the works was, we began to believe, and our life started to change. We have another passage in Romans about God's love towards us. I'm just going to read that here, 8, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when we lay hold of faith in that, the works of that is we stop doubting. Because we have faith. We don't have faith only, but we have faith in this, and the works of that is we stop doubting. Another simple thing would be we're dead to sin. We have faith in that, and the works is we stop sinning. So we have, James is saying that if you only have faith, but your faith doesn't produce works, then it's nothing. The faith we have needs to be able to produce works, or else it's just faith. And we can read in James here, this is very harsh, but this is what he says in 2:19. Says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. So he's drawing this comparison that if our faith doesn't produce works, then our faith is no better than the devil and his angels. So we begin to understand what God is, when he's saying, talking about genuine faith. Genuine faith produces works. We have faith in, like we read in Romans, we have faith in the love of God. That neither death, nor life, nor things in the present, nor things in the past, nor angels or principalities, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God. So when we have faith in that, that produces, we stop doubting. That would be the work. So we continue on here, and he expounds this some more. It says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Abraham, our father, he was justified by these works. When he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. So reflecting back on Abraham, we're going to look more at his journey today. But we think about that. You know, God specifically had said that in Isaac, he was going to fulfill the promise. So when... because Abraham believed what God said, his works was to go and fulfill the sacrifice of his son because he believed that that was his faith that still produced works. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. By works a man is justified. True faith that equals works. By works a man is justified, and not by faith only. This faith down here. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Is it referring to the faith and works? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. So I believe that the Lord is calling us to try ourselves. And when we go through life, and it's never that we start here and in this we just continue on in this life. God will continue to bring different things in our life that will try our faith, and that's where we'll be going. We will find ourselves believing things, but our faith will be without works. And I think we're called to recognize that I'm believing things that's not producing any works. So am I actually believing? Am I any different than what Satan and his angels would believe? And it's not as condemnation. I think that is a call to be exhorted and say, that is my faith, am I believing in this thing in a way that's producing works? And there's so many different ways that, you know, I named like three different examples, but I think that can continue to change as we progress through in life. We have the famous chapter in Hebrews 11, the faith chapter. I believe that's action faith. I want to read some verses there. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith... Oh, before we continue on, there's one more thing that I wanted to note here. There's one element that we didn't cover here. We don't want to go into much depth into it, but many times we have people who confuse how this works, and what they'll do is they'll go faith plus works, and that's not the same thing. There is a tremendous amount of condemnation spoken on that. And so to not get that confused, that these two equations are not the same. Anyways, now we'll go into Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is by faith. So we reflect on the story of Noah. To my understanding, at the time of Noah, there was no such thing as rain. To have this idea that rain was going to come from the sky and be enough to flood the entire world was fairly outrageous to even believe this. But by faith, Noah moved with fear. He had works, that his faith produced works. He built this ark, believing God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, and as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even one, and him as good as dead, so many as stars the sky in the multitude, in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. So we see here that because they believed, because Abraham believed what God had promised him, he sojourned in a land, as in the land of promise, as in a strange country. And Sarah conceived, even though they were both as good as dead, they were way past childbearing age. But they believed God. And so the title of my message is The Trial of Faith. And I wanted to cover some ground here to begin to understand what is faith. What does the Bible teach about faith? What can we learn from it? Is it always perfect? Is it always blissful? And I don't believe that it is. And I actually want to look at Abraham's life this morning. You know, we call him the father of faith. He's the one that we point to, and as the pinnacle or the number one role model of faith. And what did his life actually look like while he was here on this earth? So I want to read in Genesis chapter 12. We want to look at Abraham's life. So Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from my father's house, and unto a land that I will show thee. So there we have promise number one. He says, get out of the land, and I will show you to a land. And I will make of thee a great nation. Promise number two. And I will bless thee. Promise number three. And I will make thy name great. Number four. And thou shalt be a blessing. Number five. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curse thee. Six. And in thee and all thy families of the earth shall be blessed. So we have seven promises here, spoken right in the first three verses here. And in a different part, we read that, you know, Abraham, he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So Abraham believed the promises that God had for him. So I just want to pick out three. Then we want to look at them. So first of all, he promised him a new land. He's going to lead him to the land of Canaan, to a physical land of inheritance, of blessing. And he also promised him with a great nation. There was going to be great descendants. And in other parts in Genesis that we'll read here, it says it was like the stars in the sky. And it doesn't say it here in as much as words, but we read it earlier in Hebrews, where he said that he sought for a city which foundations for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So I want to take a look at those three promises that God made to Abraham, and he believed them. So we'll just keep reading here in chapter 12, verse 4. So he received these promises, and then verse 4, he says, so Abraham departed, so he left. As the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all the substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. So he's in the land of Canaan now. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, and unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there he builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So here he is. He left the land that the Lord called him to leave, and he entered into the land that he was going to inherit. God said, this is the land that I'm going to give to you and your descendants. (Clears throat) And he built an altar unto the Lord there. And he removed from thence unto the mountain of the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and he called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. So here he is in the land, in the promised land. But what happens right after this? I find it intriguing. So let's carry on. Verse 10, it says, and there was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there. God led him to the promised land. And now there was a land, and now there was a great famine. And what did Abram do? He went down into Egypt and sojourned there. Which, okay, maybe that's fine. But let's continue reading here to see how does this fare for him and what ends up happening. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me, and for thy sake, and my soul shall live with thee. So they go through this here, and they put up this scheme where, you know what, Sarai was a good-looking woman, and they were afraid that they were going to kill Abram, and then they were going to take her as wife, and it wasn't going to work out well. So they put up this scheme, hey, just say that you're my sister, and everyone's going to stay alive, and we're just going to dwell in here while this famine is passing in the land of Canaan, and all will be well. And as we go on here, verse 17 says, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou that she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way. So here they are just barely in Egypt. And this whole thing happens, and Pharaoh's already saying, get out of here. Go and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him and sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him unto the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver and gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So how long did that take? I mean, we don't have an exact whether this was years or what. But God promised him this land, and things got difficult. So he went to another land where it wasn't going to be difficult, only to have God in his grace and mercy say, get out of there and go back. And so here we are. But this is the way the journey of faith is sometimes. It's not always just walking on a cloud. We make mistakes and we don't see God's full picture. And God has so much love and grace towards us that when we do err, he directs us back. He makes a way to bring us back onto the path. So we continue on with what about the next promise, the great descendants. You know, Abram, it's just him and his wife. They don't have any descendants to take on this great. You know, it says that Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and gold. Who's he going to pass this on to? He had no one to inherit the things that he had accumulated. So we're going to stay in Genesis 13. We're going to jump to verse 14. It says, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up thine eyes and look from the place now thine eyes, and look at the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. So here he is. You know, he just came out of Egypt, came back. And now he says, look at this. Look at the north and the south and the east. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as a dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it to thee. And Abram removed his tent. I guess the verse that I'm looking to highlight here is his seed. He's promising him many great descendants, this great nation. And when we look at, let's actually go to chapter 15 now. Verse 1. So to keep in mind in the context, in chapter 12, the timeline from chapter 12 to 15 is estimated to be between 5 to 10 years. So it's already been a substantial amount of time since God originally made that promise to him, and Abraham is believing it. So you don't wonder why he went through life occasionally and he would begin to question, when is this going to be fulfilled? How is this going to be fulfilled? It says after, in chapter 15 says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of mine house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So Abram's saying, God, I want to believe you. But what are you going to give me, seeing that I go childless? The only one that I have here in my house is this servant boy that was raised up in amongst my servants. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, out of thine own body, shall be thine heir. So he's clarifying, this is not, it's not going to be this Eliezer, this is going to be of your own body. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God. He didn't know how this thing was going to turn out, but he believed him. So jump now to chapter 16. So we're in the context here of, I think this is where he says it was 10 years, or it was 80, somewhere in this here, it tells us how old he is. And so we've got about this 5 to 10 year mark. And now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. See, what I see happening here is the same thing that I see happening in our own life, where we have the promise of God, but we don't fully understand how this thing is to be fulfilled. And so in this here, I don't see that they necessarily doubted God's promise. They believed God's promise, but what they weren't sure of was how it was going to be fulfilled. So Sarai said, well, I don't know, maybe it's through Hagar. And this seemed like a reasonable thing as, Abram, so verse 3 says, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years. Oh yeah, there you go, 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. So they had, it's been 10 years since God promised this thing. They're getting old. He was 78, I believe. I don't know, it was 75, 78 years old when God initially made the promise. So he's in his 80s now, mid-80s. Their time is running out. And so you can being in their shoes, you can picture how they came to this conclusion. And this is the same thing that we often do. So verse 4, and he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom, And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. And the Lord judge between me and thee. Anyways, they go on through how they're going to deal with this thing now. But we jump to chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, so he's 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. See, here we have God renewing that promise. I'm going to multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Do you realize just how that must have felt for Abraham? He was childless, and now God gave him a name, Abraham, which means father of many nations. It's like, God, can you make this thing any more difficult for me? But he believed God. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee. And kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed. And I will give unto thee and to all thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, and the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And here Abram is still traveling. He doesn't actually own the land of Canaan. He's in the land of Canaan that he's going to inherit in the future. So he's journeying through this land of Canaan as a stranger. He's going to inherit this land, have massive multitude of descendants, and he's getting old in age. But then eventually Abraham, they do have a son. We see it fulfilled. They were well into their old age. It was physically impossible, naturally impossible for them to even have children. But the Lord did give them the son. And so after they have their son, Abraham knew that this, because of what God had said, that in Isaac, he was going to establish his covenant. So Abraham knew that he had received Isaac, and that this was the one that was going to carry on the generations. Then we jump to Genesis chapter 22, and we see what the Lord does here. It says, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here am I. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. What do you picture going through Abraham's mind? It just seems like, if you were to be there in Abraham's shoes, experiencing these promises being spoken to you and not seeing the fruit of it being revealed, and then when you do finally see some progress made, you're supposed to go and get rid of that very fulfillment of promise. But you see, God had said that in Isaac, see, Hebrews tells us this, that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac up from the dead, because God had said that through Isaac he was going to fulfill the promise. So Abraham went on with this thing. He did go up to the mountain, and he was going to sacrifice him. Verse 9 of chapter 22 says, and they came into the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. See, Abraham knew that God was going to have to raise this guy from the dead. But see, God puts into us faith. You know, we want to talk about the trial of faith. And God leads us to a place in life where we have faith and we maybe see a beginning of a fulfillment of that promise manifesting. And he leads us to a place in life where, just like Abraham, you are to sacrifice the very fulfillment of that promise. God leads you to a place where the only thing that you are left hanging on to is the word of God and the promise of God. That's all we've got. And he continues to lead us through this thing in life. Is our faith producing works, action, like Abraham here? He went to go sacrifice Isaac. God doesn't want us trusting in the fulfillment of promises, but in the promise. And so that's number two. We see how Isaac, and we know later on in the story how Isaac had Jacob and how the descendants grew from there and how, where the children of Israel formed. And so this other promise that God made that Abraham, that we read about in Hebrews, that Abraham was seeking a city whose foundations and builder maker was God. He's basically seeking an eternal place. And the way I understand Scripture, I don't necessarily believe that the Old Testament people necessarily understood the fulfillment of us dwelling with God in eternity. You know, we see the promise of the Messiah. We see how the children of Israel interpreted that. Even the prophets interpreted this. They had understood that this was going to be some sort of earthly rule. They understood that this was going to be an earthly reign. You think of even pre-flood, the concept of a Messiah, and a lot of this stuff was very, very vague. And we read that in Peter, in 1 Peter, it actually says that the prophets searched the Scriptures diligently to try to understand this thing. How is this thing, this Messiah, this Redeemer, how is this going to unfold? They don't fully understand what this thing was about. And it wasn't revealed until after the New Testament, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, where a lot of these things were revealed that, hey, we're going to be seated with God in heaven, and the fulfillment of these things were revealed. And so when Abraham was seeking a city whose builder and maker was God, he understood he was seeking for something greater, but he didn't know what it was he was seeking for. And Abraham never saw that promise fulfilled. But so this is interesting. This is maybe a bit of a side note, but what happened to what happened to all the Old Testament people before the redemption of Christ? But before Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, what happened to them? Well, the Bible says they went to hell. But if we do a word study on the word hell, I think we understand that it's not necessarily referring to the lake of fire. Now, based on the way the Bible describes hell, or the lake of fire, the bottomless pit, and it being in the heart of the earth, I personally believe that hell is right here in the center of the earth. And I believe that the bottomless pit is gravity. That when you fall into hell, gravity is going to keep you here. I don't know, it's my simple explanation. The way I hear, there's so many passages that we are, there's a bottomless pit, it's the heart of the earth, descend into the pit, and there's going to be extreme heat there. And scientists have proven that there is extreme heat in the center of the earth. Now, what did God do to the people who didn't necessarily deserve to be in the lake of fire? It says that there was in the sides of the pit. So there's different scriptures that basically say in the caves, in the graves, in the side of the pit. So I believe, based on the word study of hell and what you can discover through that, that all the people from Adam to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, even the thief on the cross, you know, it says he went down to paradise. This is what it was referring to. Everyone went to these holding places until the work, the redemption of Christ. And this is where Abraham was. And then when Jesus hung on the cross, it tells us that he took the thief down to paradise with him. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, quickened by the spirit, by the which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison." So he's referring to not physical people, but the spirits who were in prison. And I believe that that prison was in here. So when Christ came off the, was crucified, he went down into hell, lower parts of the earth. We read that in other places as well. And he goes there, and he's speaking with these people. And from there, those, and it says it actually says he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. So he's in this place, and those that receive Christ there go and be with the Lord in eternity. So basically, now after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, people don't go here anymore. They go directly to heaven. But what I wanted to point in with that is, when Abraham was seeking a city whose builder and maker was God, from Genesis 12 to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was 1,880 years before Abraham saw the fulfillment of that promise. And that's the part that I wanted to drive home, that I find so unique, so special. God will fulfill his promise. And maybe you don't actually believe this the way I do, and that's fine. But the point I wanted to make is that it was 1,800 years, almost 1,900 years, when Abraham finally saw the Messiah down there in paradise or the sides of the pit. He knew where he was going. He was going to go see that the city whose builder and maker was God. So we look at we look at Abraham's life, and we can see the many mistakes that he made along the way. But God was there to direct him and guide him in the right path. I wanted to bring all that to basically help us to see that the walk of faith is not necessarily always an easy thing, just something that's blissful and that just sort of happens. That we do make mistakes and we trip and we fall. But who is responsible for these trials and these temptations? Who's responsible for all the difficulty that we experience in life? Is it the devil afflicting us, or is it God trying us? Psalm 66, verse 10 says, "For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us into a wealthy place." I like to reflect on the story of Job. We have the book of Job. And I believe that if there is ever a way to communicate this relationship through difficulty and temptations, I believe the book of Job describes it very accurately, very beautifully. Yes, it is the devil who's out there who's afflicting you, but it's God who's allowing it. God will never, that devil is chained up. He dare not touch you any more than what God has permitted him to be touched by. You're secure. You're a child of God. You are safe in the Father's hands. And the Lord allows the devil to come and afflict us, but only as far as what he permits. Because if there's someone who knows us, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. But what's the purpose of these trials? God, why do you do that? Why do you lead us in a path of trials? Like, we trusted in you. Why can't you just take us out of this life? And they're no fun. Read in Romans 5, verse 3, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations." God, this tribulation isn't fun, but it says that we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." In James 1, verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations," so different kinds of temptations. Count it all joy. How can we count this thing joy when it really sucks? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. See, we have this thing called faith. And our faith began when we were first born again. We have this you know, Jesus used this analogy, is faith like a mustard seed. When we were first born again, our faith was like the faith of a mustard seed. And as God tries our faith, I believe that the Lord will continue to lead us through situations in life that will continue to put us on that edge. He wants us to exercise this muscle of faith. And this thing, the seed of faith, what does Jesus say in that analogy? It grows up to be a tree, to the point where these birds, they rest in it, and they nest in here, and it's become their home. And the more for every trial that we endure through faith, remember, faith works, not just faith. but faith works. Every time we endure a trial with faith works, it grows. And it's like a muscle. It'll grow. And then that will prepare us for the next trial where we start into the situation with only faith, and it's become made apparent to us that, hey, we're in this situation. We're only going with faith. We need faith works. And I believe, like I said earlier, that this is the purpose of this is God does not want us trusting in the fulfillment of promises. He doesn't want us trusting in our capabilities. He wants us trusting in the promise and the word of God. And that's it. And if we were to go through these experiences in life and we live through faith, we could say, hey, I can do this. And yeah, we did. But if we were to continue on like that from life, we would become very self-dependent. We would not trust in the Lord the way we ought to. And so he leads us to places in life where that is tried. And on that final day, well, let's read First and First Peter. These are one of my favorite verses. I repeat them many times. 1 Peter 1, verse 7 says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing. We don't see him, but yet we're believing. Ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We see here that says that the trial of our faith is being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. Many, many times throughout Scripture, we see that faith is likened unto gold. I think Job has some verses, and all throughout Scripture, we see that faith is likened unto gold. And here he's saying that it's even more precious than of gold that perisheth. And I believe that on that day, on that final judgment day, we'll all stand before the throne, and every thought and every intent of our heart is going to be made manifest. Who we truly are and have been is going to be opened up for all to see, and will be exposed. And we will all be rewarded according to the deeds done in our body. Some will spend their eternity in hell because they don't have the blood applied. But even those who make it into eternity, there will not be an equal reward there. Now, I don't want to say exactly what that's all going to look like. In other parts of Scripture, it says we'll be tried by fire and our work will be burnt up. But if we look at what faith, and we understand what type of faith the Bible is talking about, it is likened unto gold. So if we're going to call this here, we're going to call this faith works gold. We're going to create a new commodity here. This is a faith works gold. This is a commodity that we'll gain throughout life. And you'll only gain it through the trials, through the temptations. It says, count it all joy when we enter into diverse, so all different kinds of temptations. Our faith is being tried. And as we go through life and we exercise faith works, we receive more faith works gold. And on that day, when we'll stand before the throne, I believe those who will have this commodity will be of the most joyous ones. Because first of all, everyone who's born again, I believe it will have at least a measure of this. Because without the right kind of faith works, we can't be born again. But how did we live our life here? Did we continue in faith? Where we believed God's promises, but not to a way that produced works. We will be rewarded no differently than Satan and his angels will be rewarded. We continue to have opportunities in life to prove ourselves faithful. Are we servants of God? Do we continue to stand upon the promises of God? This is working for our benefit. God's trials towards us in our life works for our benefit. It's for our good. It continues to grow this commodity, this muscle, this faith. And we will be rewarded for that someday. And so I guess I just wanted to encourage everyone that even though the walk of faith doesn't always look perfect and it's not always blissful and we face trials, I want us to recognize that neither was it perfect for Abraham either. You look at Noah, it wasn't perfect for him either. And many other of these, Moses, you know, we recognize him. He made it into Hebrews 11, Moses did. And how did he not walk against God? It's not that it's always perfect, but that we continue on in faith that equals works. So in closing, I'd like to read a few verses here in 1 Peter as well. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange. Don't think it strange. Concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. And then 1 Peter 5, verse 10, says, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.